So in the last session now, we'll talk about how science and spirituality can go together. So our journey was till now primarily about, in the first session I talked about how science is also looking for meaning and how we need meaning. But science can't give us the whole picture of a meaningful life. Then I talked about how spirituality can offer us a meaningful life by expanding our conceptions. Then we talked about how science can point to spirituality by talking about near-death experiences and past life memories. Then the last session we'll talk about how, when we are living in the world today, how can science and spirituality go together. So broadly speaking, science and spirituality, or science and scripture, we could say, which is the source of knowledge about spirituality, they are talking about two different branches of reality. So if we consider, say, the knowledge that is given in scriptures, that is like a broad circle. In this circle, there is some section which, say, agrees with modern science, some section which differs from modern science, and a major portion that transcends modern science. I'll repeat these categories. Some section of scriptural knowledge may agree with modern science. Say, for example, we have Vedic mathematics, or we have certain principles of, say, in India, there is a non-rusty iron pillar that is made. It's made of a particular alloy that we have not been able to make even now today. So some kind of physics, chemistry, certain things might be there which are similar to, or which may be even more, in some ways better than modern science. Some things which will differ from modern science. So historians may say that the Mahabharata war occurred about some thousand years ago. The tradition may say that occurred so many thousand years ago. The age differences might be there. So there can be some differences like that. But the major portion of scriptural knowledge is that which transcends modern science. So for example, that there is a spiritual world where the God exists in many different forms, and that he exists in a bluish black covered boy. Now this is something which science can neither prove nor disprove. This is what transcends modern science. So our focus when we practice spirituality is the part of scriptural knowledge that transcends modern science. Why is that our focus? Because that is what we practice, and that is what that transforms our life on a practical level. So there can be material knowledge in scripture, and if it is useful in some way, we use it. Say for example, Ayurveda is a part of the Vedic body of knowledge. But Srila Prabhupada, although he personally preferred Ayurveda, he did not insist or mandate that everybody has to follow Ayurveda. It was pragmatic. Whatever works, you use it. So some allopathy or naturopathy or homeopathy or whatever works, you use that. So for functioning in the world, whatever is required, we do that. So there is the knowledge of how to go beyond the world that is the most important gift of scripture to us. So if some people position science and spirituality as opposites, but if we understand that scripture scope is primarily how to take us beyond this world, and science doesn't consider whether there's anything beyond this world or not at all. Science looks for, as I said, material explanations for material phenomena. It looks for quantifiable, measurable aspects of the observed reality. It tries to explain them. So we don't have to position scripture as a competitor to science. When we position scripture as a competitor to science, we devalue scripture. Because scripture is giving us far higher knowledge. And science, the scripture, Parikshit Maharaj, when he came to Shukdev Goswami, he did not come to learn how to ride an airplane or how to fly an airplane. He came to learn how to ultimately attain, remember Krishna and attain Krishna. When Arjuna comes to Krishna, he does not come to learn, okay, how to shoot a Scud missile or someone. How to shoot arrows, he had already learned from others. He came to Krishna to learn what is dharma. So the same purpose with which these great seekers had come to their teachers, when we approach scripture, we should also approach with that purpose in mind. When we understand this purpose, then we will not obsess over areas of contradiction or conflict or seeming conflict between science and scripture. Now, even where there is conflict, we have to also understand that reality is complex. Science offers us a model of reality. What do I mean by model? That, as I said, science actually observes the world, takes in certain quantifiable parameters, and then explains how those quantifiable parameters change when certain stimuli in it change. So this object is here, if it is hit with this force, how far will that object go? Science tells that. But if that object happens to be if that object is a ball and is hit with a bat, how far it will go? If there is a big ball, science can tell us if you hit it with a bat, how far it will go. Now, if instead of a ball, if it is a small human being, if a small dog or a small human baby, if that is hit, based on the weight, science may also tell us how much the baby's body will fly. But science can't tell us how much pain the baby will experience, because that's a conscious experience that can't be quantified. So the point here is that science explains how things function in this world. And for operating in this world, whatever body of knowledge is suitable, we use that. But while explaining how things happen in this world, science offers us models of reality. A model, we could say, like a map. Now, if we consider the map of America, there can be a political map, there can be a physical map, there can be a population density map, there can be a mineral density map below the earth, there can be a green forest cover map. Now, each of these maps are depicting the same territory, but there will be significant differences based on what is the focus of that map. So a map is not the territory. And sometimes two maps may be so different. So for example, if we want to look at, say, biodiversity density, and we look at population density, you might see that population density is human population density. You might find that the two maps will be exactly opposite. Where high human population is there, biodiversity is very less. And where biodiversity is very high, the population is very low. So the map is of the same territory, but the colored areas may be exactly opposite. Why? Because each map is drawn with a particular purpose in mind. So science offers us a particular model of reality. And even science itself does not offer us only one model of reality. Like I told, there is quantum physics, and there is relativity. And these two models themselves are, on many occasions, violently contradictory. The two models themselves just don't agree in terms of what the nature of reality is. And yet scientists, they live. Okay, whichever model works, they use it. For many decades, scientists have been trying to bring together these two models. Just not been able to bring them together. And even scientists of the caliber of Stephen Hawking, they just gave up. They said, Stephen Hawking has said that I'm happy to announce that humanity's quest for knowledge will never end. What he means by that is that we'll not be able to understand this, which is an expression of humility, that the universe is, we can comprehend it to some extent, but it is far grander than what we can perceive. So if some specific aspects of scripture and some specific aspects of science don't seem to gel together, we don't have to escalate the conflict. Say, okay, how important is it for the practical application of spiritual knowledge in our lives? Srila Prabhupada, I can give two examples. In the first canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, when Krishna goes from Hastinapur to Dwarka, at that time it's described, he went through this city, this town, this village, or this city, this town, past this river. Path is given which he traversed. And there Prabhupada writes in the purport that sometimes some geologists may try to retrace the path that Krishna took. But this is practically impossible because the surface of the earth keeps changing. And then he adds, as far as we are concerned, we are simply satisfied that Krishna has reached Dwarka and is going to continue pastimes with his devotees there. So a devotee's purpose is to understand how Krishna loves the devotees and devotees love Krishna, and thereby to learn those principles of devotion. The scripture is meant to teach a certain value, certain principles, and that has to be our thrust. There's another incident when some devotees in Hawaii asked Srila Prabhupada that in the Bhagavatam it is described that Maharaj Ugrasen had an astronomical number of bodyguards. So they asked, sometimes when you tell the scholar that he had this many bodyguards, then people ask, how could so many people live in Dwarka? Where were their homes? Where were their toilets? Where would they manage all this? Now, Prabhupada could have answered anything. Prabhupada could have said that Krishna can do anything. Krishna has achinta shakti. But Prabhupada did not go in that direction. He is talking to people who do not have faith, and he is talking about how to address people who do not have faith in Krishna's inconceivable power. So Prabhupada simply said, among all the thousands of verses in the Bhagavatam, was that the only thing you found to speak to the scholars? Isn't it? We have an essential message and we have a non-essential. There are other details. So once a person develops faith in Krishna and how God is omnipotent, then these issues don't become so consequential. So we have to focus on essence. So the essential principle is that life has a spiritual side, and without developing our spiritual side, we cannot get fulfillment in life. So we don't have to unnecessarily aggravate the conflict with science. Science looks at material mechanisms for explaining the material world, and he says material mechanisms are there, but beyond that, there is a personal agent also involved. So what do we mean by these two? Can these two go in parallel, material mechanism and a personal agent? Yes, they can. So consider a billiards game. Now, if we had a camera just on top of the billiards board, then we would see that this stick comes from this direction, this hits this ball, and that hits that ball, and then that ball goes into the hole. So now the motion of all the balls, we could explain in terms of the laws of physics. So why did that ball go into the hole? Because this stick hit this ball with this momentum in this direction and from this angle, whatever. And that set off a chain, that's how the ball went to the hole. We could explain it in terms of the laws of physics. Now if we broaden the scope of the camera further, we'd also see that stick is being held by an expert player. So what made the ball go into the hole? It was the expertise of the player. So the expertise of the player and the laws of physics, both are explanations for why the ball went into the hole. And these two explanations are not contradictory. They are complementary. So, similarly, there can be certain material mechanisms by which certain things happen. But at the same time, there can be personal agents who are orchestrating those material mechanisms, or personal agents who have set up those material mechanisms. This world is Om Purnam Adha Purnamidam. This world is complete. Complete means Krishna has arranged for material mechanisms for maintaining this world. Now, we say that even in management, the best manager is the one who makes oneself redundant. That means everything is managed perfectly and there is no manager seen anywhere. There is no manager running around, do this, have you forgotten that? Then if the manager is trained everything properly, then the illusion that is that there is no manager, the greater the illusion that there is no manager, the greater the reality that there's a great manager. Isn't it? This is paradoxical, that the greater the illusion that there is no manager, or the greater the appearance that there is no manager, that means the greater is the reality of the how great the manager is. So similarly, if in the material world there are mechanisms which explain how things happen, where did those mechanisms come from? The mechanism had to be set up by someone, and that is Krishna. So therefore, we don't have to, so science and the discoveries that it makes, to the extent that they coincide with reality, to that extent we see that they are simply insights which the human mind has come up with about the nature, about the way God has arranged for nature to be orchestrated. So Isaac Newton would say, when he would make some discovery, is reputed to have said that, "O Father, I think thy thoughts after thee." So the way you have arranged for nature to function, I'm trying to understand that through science. So he saw his scientific discoveries as spiritual insights into the nature of how God has fashioned the world. Srinivasa Ramanujan has said that an equation for me has no meaning unless it represents a thought of God. E is equal to mc square. That's a brilliant equation that Einstein proposed. But what made that equality? Einstein discovered it. Who made it? It is God. So basically, if we understand this point that science can understand how the outer world works and can, through technology, arrange it in such a way that some things can be made better through it. But as far as the inner world is concerned, that is where our values exist. That is where our emotions exist. That is where our purpose exists. That is where our meaning exists. That can be molded only by our spiritual knowledge. So even when we have great difficulties in our life, even when life doesn't make sense, at that time, it is our spirituality that helps us understand that actually we are bigger than our situations, that we are bigger than our emotions. We are souls who have gone through many, many lifetimes. And we have a bigger purpose. The purpose of attaining Krishna and uniting with Krishna for a life of eternal love is so glorious. It is so fulfilling that whatever we may have to endure during that process, it's worth it. Just like if somebody wants to win an Olympic gold medal. Now they do so many workouts, they have such a rigorous routine, rigorous discipline regimen. But they do it all because they want to attain that gold medal. That purpose drives them. So similarly, it is spirituality that gives us the understanding that our longing for eternal life and eternal love is fulfilled when we purify our heart and direct it towards Krishna. To the extent we do that, to that extent, we become elevated. So that's why we focus on this aspect of life, that the inner transformation. That's what spirituality offers us. And when we grow more and more spiritual, even life may still have problems. And it's not as devotees we can make sense all the time of what things are going wrong. But a devotee understands that even if things are going wrong, Krishna can bring right even out of the wrong. So even if I have to face difficulty right now, by Krishna's grace, I can go through this difficulty. So now we may have to live with pain, but we don't have to live in pain. To live with pain means pain is a companion. Say like somebody has a back pain. And that back pain is there. But they not only have back pain, but they're constantly thinking about the back pain. Oh, why do I have this pain? Why do I have this pain? Why do I have this pain? Then they're not just living with pain, they're living in pain. But when we practice bhakti, spirituality, and we get our mind attached to Krishna, then we live with Krishna. Our consciousness is absorbed in Krishna. Then even if there is a pain, it's a sensation we are aware of, but that doesn't disturb us much. We understand that this is a part of my purification. Ultimately, this will take me closer to Krishna if I absorb myself in Krishna. So the negativities that are there within us, there is anger, there is greed, with all our technological advancement, you know, do we have any medicine which can cure anger, which can cure hate, which can cure say prejudice, which can cure bigotry? We don't have that. You know, we can put people who are angry to sleep, but after they wake up, there again anger is still there. But if somebody can practice bhakti, the lust, the anger, the greed, they all start going down. Maybe not immediately, gradually, but they do go down. So this inner transformation, both in terms of the negativity is going down, and both and also in terms of the positivity of attraction to Krishna increasing, this happens through spirituality. So to conclude, we can say that science can make things better, but spirituality can make people better. Science can make the outer world better, but the inner world can be improved through our spiritual practices. So by understanding the scope of both, we can move forwards in our life, harmonizing both. We can use, so to summarize, can science and spirituality go together? If you understand their scope, yes. So if you consider scripture as a large body of knowledge, some part of which it agrees with science, some part differs from science, and a major portion transcends science. So our focus is on the part which transcends science, because that is where we learn values and principles for improving our life. And as far as the part which agrees with science, we can use that and quote that sometimes to help people develop faith in scripture. As far as that part which differs from science, we understand that science offers us models of reality. And that model of reality may be right in its own way, but that doesn't mean that it is the only right thing. The science model of reality and scripture's model of reality, both can also go together. Just as I discussed, when a ball on a billiards board goes into a hole, we can explain it using science. It is because of the laws of physics. And you can express it in terms of the expertise of the player. Similarly, the laws of nature and a conscious agent, an intelligent conscious agent acting, both expressions can be contradictory, complementary, not contradictory. And if you understand what is the essence of scripture, then we won't let peripheral details distract us from the essence. And by the practice of bhakti, spirituality, our inner world will improve. So that as our consciousness expands towards Krishna, then even if painful stimuli come in our life, we may have to live with pain, but we won't live in pain. So science can make things better. Spirituality can make people better. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. So, do we have any questions? So, we have a few minutes, then we'll have, after that, we'll finish the class session then. Thank you. Yes, bro.
Hare Krishna, Guru. Thank you so much for the class. Just a question. You said the science is complementary to spirituality, but there are areas where there are some contradictions too. So does that mean that the understanding of that science is wrong in those cases? Or
which areas are you talking about?
So there are areas about that some stem cell research is happening, where they are talking about moving one's head onto the other so that brain can be used into other's body. So, but from spirituality point of view, that's probably not possible. So there are contradictions onto the into those areas where we cannot really apply the spirituality. We cannot think that particular research happening being true if we see that in light of spirituality. So
Why would that not be? How would that stem cell research of say developing a brain or implanting a brain in someone, how would that contradict spirituality?
Because the spirit soul which lives in one's heart, right? So now we applied that brain into somebody else's heart and we are considering that personality. So spirit soul lives in heart. Now we have somebody else's head and onto somebody else's body and thinking he's that new body is thinking in a way the whose head it is.
Okay.
Right. So it's not the
Okay, I got your question. So are there some areas where scientific research and spiritual understanding can be contradictory? Say, what about stem cell research, which says that if you transplant the brain of one person to another brain, then that person can live in that other person's body through their brain being transplanted. See, in the past, the pharaohs, the Egyptian pharaohs, the emperors, they would mummify they would make mummies of their bodies. There are various reasons. One of the ideas was that if you preserve the body in future, someone can revive the body. That's one idea among them. Just as they would try to preserve their body in the past, now science has become fixated with the brain. And they are equating the brain with the essence of the personality. And they're thinking that if we can somehow protect the reproduce the brain, the person will be reproduced. But this is just one school of thought within science. Now, there are many scientists, at least three Nobel laureates scientists. There is Wilder Penfield, there is Charles Sherrington, there is John Sperry. All of them are Nobel laureate brain scientists, and all three of them say that consciousness is not reducible to the brain. Mario Borgar is a prominent brain scientist. He wrote first a book called The Spiritual Brain. About how the brain is basically, the name is Spiritual Brain. He said the brain itself is not a source of spirituality. Spirituality is something beyond. And he's written another book called The Brain Wars. Brain Wars means how different groups of scientists are claiming different things about the brain. And the brain has become the territory of war. So we don't have to equate science or reduce science to the expansionist claims of certain scientists. That there are other scientists also who are more cognizant of the broadness of reality. So some scientists just try to reduce all of reality down to the all of human personality down to the brain. There are scientists who say no, that's not possible. They are themselves scientists. So this is not a war between science and spirituality. This is a war between science and science itself. There are some scientists who claim that the science itself is the source of explaining everything. Some scientists who say this is not true. So we shouldn't treat science as just one body of knowledge. Within science also there are different scientists, and some scientists are atheistics and they may be aggressively against science, but it is not, they may be aggressively against spirituality and religion. But it is not science that is against it. It is particular scientists based on their own ideological framework against it. So there have been different surveys done and they found that a significant percentage of scientists accept spirituality also. Many believe in God, many believe in the soul. So it is not that we have to reduce science down to its most extremist or sensationalistic claims. Having said that, as far as the idea of stem cell research and what all stem cell can do, there are generally science also requires funds. And how do they get funds? The scientific research, they require funds, and to get funds they have to catch attention. Nowadays everybody requires sound bites. The more media news a particular thing gets, and the more sponsors will also be ready to sponsor it. But just as when we see advertisements, we always take advertisements with a pinch of salt. There may be some substance of truth, but many of the advertisements, the products may not be really as what they claim to be. So similarly, generally in popular media, whatever reports about science come, even if they come from reputed scientists or reasonably reputed scientists, now we have to treat them with a pinch of salt. Scientists are also human beings. They also want prestige. They also want money. And they sometimes, in order to get funds, they may make some sensationalistic claims. Or at least their claims may be sensationalized when they are reported in the popular media. But if you actually go into the scientific journals and you read what actually is being done, it is a science create life, scientists create life. That might be a newspaper headline. But actually you go into the newspaper, you go into the scientific journal and read what they have done. What they have actually done is, they just taken cells from one body and taken cells from a male and from a female, and they have united those cells in a environment other than the mother's womb. That's not creation of life. That's only replication of the way life is manifested in the womb, outside the womb. So I'm just giving this as an example. So as far as transplanting the whole brain from one body to another body, if it happens, we'll see. But what we can say is the stem cell, the stem cells, the very fact that something like a stem cell exists, that one cell which can function in many different ways. You know, how did evolution itself bring that unguided evolution? How would such a thing bring it about? So science uses mechanisms present in nature. But where do those mechanisms come from? That is a fundamental question. So specifically, we say there are ethical issues involved in some aspects of stem cell research. But from the spiritual perspective, the souls are present everywhere. So even if say scientists clone a sheep or something like that, fine, they clone a sheep. What is the big deal? The soul, the Bhaveda says, is sarvagataha. The soul is present. Even in my own body, there will be hundreds of souls present. Because there are so many germs and worms in the body. And they all have their souls. So if one soul has the karma by which it's meant to get a human body, then in a cell which is fused together, zapped together, whatever, during cloning, replicated, that soul will get that body. So soul entering into a body, soul is present everywhere. Soul can enter into a body through any mechanism. That's not in any way contrary to the principles of spirituality. To answer your question. Thank you. Any other questions? Yes.
Hare Krishna Prabhuji. So my question is not related to this session, but I was just thinking about the death. So a few years back, it was in my mind that when the person is born, so he's destined, or he or she is destined to the death at particular age, like say when the person is born in some year, and like 40 years or 70 years, whatever you consider for that particular person. So, but when we hear about karma and destiny, so is it something changeable? Like, let's say one person is born in 1970, so he's destined to born after 70 years. So, is it changeable for person to person?
Okay.
How is it?
So, is destiny changeable? Say, we say that when a person is born, how long they are going to live is already destined. So, destiny is complex. At one level, the same tradition which says that, okay, or at least some statements in the tradition are that we are born with, say, the number of breaths that we are going to take. Some people say that. But then that same tradition has also given rise to a whole body of knowledge called Ayurveda. And Ayurveda, the Veda, the knowledge for extending Ayu, for living a long life. So if our lifespan is fixed, how can there be any body of knowledge which expands the lifespan? So we can't take only one statement from the tradition and absolutize it. We have to see the broader context. So is destiny changeable? It depends on what we mean by the word destiny. If we mean destiny in terms of the amount of happiness and the amount of distress that we are going to experience, that we can say the amount which you have carried from the previous life to this life is fixed. But our efforts in this life also matter. If somebody, say, on a cold night eats a dozen ice creams and the throat starts, they get severe throat pain, they get cold and all, respiratory tract infection. Now, was that because of destiny? That was because of their stupidity. Yeah, they did the karma in this lifetime. So, see again, the word changeable is also a little bit loaded. What I would say is that, the conception of destiny should never be used to rationalize irresponsibility or to deny responsibility. Each of us has to take responsible decisions. And we shouldn't say that, oh, this was destined, so it's just going to happen. No, I have to make sure that I think properly and I act responsibly. So there's a devotee, Mataji has written a book called How to Mess Your Life with Astrology. So she describes how, say, a man and a woman, a boy and a girl want to get married to each other. And then, these are just random examples. So if they go to an astrologer, he says, no, you're not compatible, don't marry. They'll go to 10 astrologers until they find 11th astrologer who says, okay, you can marry. And then they get married. And then, after, if their marriage is not working, they will blame that, you told us you could marry. Or sometimes, say a couple, somehow they're not very happy and they want to separate. And they will go to an astrologer and they say, we want to separate. He says, no, astrologer says, no, it's just a bad phase you're going through. It's already this bad phase will get over. Then go to second astrologer. They'll go to 10 astrologers till they find the astrologer and say, this marriage is not going to work. And therefore we'll separate. So, what happens is, astrology can be used to justify whatever we want to do and to avoid responsible decision making. So astrology is associated with destiny also. That's why I brought in astrology over here. The point is that we should always, destiny in the tradition has never been used to minimize the importance of human endeavor. In the Ramayana, when Ram is exiled to the forest, Lakshman is furious. This is injustice, he said. Dasharath, he gets very angry. He said, the king has become blinded by lust for his youngest queen. And that's why he is sanctioned such a great injustice. You should rise in rebellion against such a king. So Ram says, no, he's my father. I'm meant to obey him. He said, no, it is only because he would never do such a thing. It is only because of Kaikeyi he has done such a thing. He says, yes, Kaikeyi, she's a very wicked woman. He says, no, he says, Ram, he says, you knew how much Kaikeyi loved me. Her love for me was just like the love of my own mother. He says, like the flowing Ganga. Lakshmi is still angry. He says, that's what I can't understand. How did the Ganga dry up in one night? Then Ram says, that's why when I heard Kaikeyi speak those words, I understood that this is the working of destiny. Then Lakshman is still angry. He says, it's only cowards who accept injustice by calling it destiny. It's heroes fight against injustice. So Ram says, I am not concerned about what is destiny. I am concerned about what is my duty. He says, as a duty of a son, I was ready to ascend the throne because my father wanted me to. If my father wants me to go to the forest, I'll go to the forest. And that same Ram, when he goes to the forest, at that time Sita is abducted. That time Ram doesn't say, oh, it must have been destiny because of Sita is abducted. No, at that time, he fights a war to protect and regain Sita. Why? Because the whole purpose of that is to be duty-centered. So Ram, for him as a duty-bound son, he agreed to go to the forest. But as a dutiful husband, it was important for him to protect his wife. So he did that also. So the important thing is never to use destiny to minimize our responsibility or to not do our duty. So is our lifetime destined? Say if we find that we have got a disease that could be terminal, that could be curable, then it's best that we take treatment as much as possible and we try to cure it. But eventually, if we come to a stage where no cure is working, then we could say, okay, this is time, let me accept it. So, we should never use destiny to minimize human endeavor. Okay? So, thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki, Gaur Bhakta Vrinda ki, Jai Gaur Premanande.